We are in our doctrine, and we're finishing up the doctrine of
soteriology.
Yeah, salvation. And the next one's the doctrine of the church. We just got those notes ready to go, the doctrine of ecclesiology. And then from there, we go to eschatology, which is the doctrine of future events. So we're on our way as we work through all of these doctrines. But before we get into our study today, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the word and for those who love doctrine. Thank you for those who are here today to partake of it. We want to pray your blessing on this hour. We thank you for the word and for those who take it so seriously. We pray you bless each one for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we're looking at passages of Scripture that people say or use at times to say seems to prove that you may lose your salvation. These passages really don't say that. The Bible does not teach that at all, but we do want to at least expose you to the various texts that people will throw at you in trying to make this claim. And one of the passages that they throw at you is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. So if you want to open your Bibles there, we want to kind of look at this passage of Scripture. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. You'll notice verse 4, "For in the case of those who've once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now there are those who take this passage of Scripture and try to say that it proves you may lose your salvation. Actually, pertaining to this passage, there have been four interpretations of it. Some have said that it refers to professing Jewish believers who are not saved. These were those who were part of Judaism and the Jewish religious system but really had not trusted the Lord. Others have said the passage is referring to a hypothetical impossibility, which would be to fall away and crucify Christ a second time, which is an impossibility. Others have said it refers to any believer who may lose his salvation, and those that take this as that passage use this verse or these verses as such. And the other way it's been interpreted is that it refers to a true believer who may lose his ability to grow. Now, when you come to a passage of Scripture and you have four different interpretations pertaining to it, the first thing you need to say is all of them can't be right. Only one can be right. So then the question comes, well, how are we going to determine which one is right? We're just going to toss a coin and say, or roll dice and say, all right, whichever comes up first, one, two, three, or four, that's what we'll choose to believe. No, I don't think for 1 minute when God gave his word, he ever expected us to toss a coin or to roll dice to determine what we decide we're going to believe. I think there are concrete ways that we can actually come to a conclusion as to a passage. I personally believe that there is one true interpretation of every text, and that true interpretation may be discovered by, first of all, examining carefully the words and the context in which the text is found. That's where you begin, and then you would compare Scripture and with Scripture that deals with exactly the same subject matter, and you would begin a process of thereby coming to a true interpretation of a text. There may be several applications that may be made from a passage of Scripture, but I think there's only one real, accurate, true interpretation of any text. So when you have four different views pertaining to this passage, you know that they all can't be right. And when we carefully observe this text, I think we can walk away from it with a relative certainty that the text is dealing with a true believer. We're not talking here about someone who hypothetically is a believer or a Jewish unbeliever. We're talking about a true believer. And the reason why I say that is based on what's said in the context. For example, when you look into the context, you'll notice that if you go back to chapter 4 in verse 16, and then this all flows together, I want you to notice how chapter 4 begins, therefore, and then notice how chapter 5 begins, for, and then chapter 6 begins, therefore. Those are all flowing conjunctions. Those are all connectives that say that this section is not just removed from that section, it's all connected. So I want you to notice that when we go back to verse 16 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." The believer is exhorted to approach God's throne with confidence. In chapter 5, he says in verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, You have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. A person was supposed to be at this point in their Christian experience at a level where they could actually communicate the true sound things of God. You'll notice if you go down to chapter 6 and verse 4, for in this case of those who have once been enlightened, these are people who have been enlightened. You'll notice also in verse 4, and you have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partaker of the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit. So that would certainly indicate we're dealing here with a true believer. And then you'll notice that in verse 10 of chapter 6, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to his saints. He's accomplished things in the name of the Lord. Now that is talking about an unbeliever. A person is identified in verse 9 as being beloved, but beloved, we are convinced of better things of you. And then again in verse 10, you've accomplished things in the name of the Lord. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's language that pertains to a true believer. You don't find unbelievers being called beloved. You don't find unbelievers being told they've accomplished things in the name of Christ. You do not find unbelievers who are supposed to be teachers of spiritual things. You do not find unbelievers who have a confidence to boldly approach the throne of God. These are all terms that would refer to a believer. So I think we can, just by observing the context, say we are discussing you're a true believer. So then that leads us to, well, what are we talking about when it comes to the true believer? And if we carefully look at the context, we can also observe with certainty that the subject that is at stake here is a lack of growth, not a loss of salvation. That's what's being addressed. Now notice carefully in chapter 5 and verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now you'll notice what is at stake here. Growing and maturing to the point where you're eating solid food from the word of God. That's the discussion. That's the context of it. These believers, obviously, were still at a milk level. And the writer of Hebrews said you ought to be at a meat level. You ought to be after deeper things than the meat level things. And he's basically rebuking them for not being at that meat level. That's what he's saying. Now notice verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. Now you'll notice carefully that this writer of Hebrews is rebuking the Jewish believers for their lack of maturity. They haven't matured. And he's challenging them, get on with your growth. We want you to go on to maturity. Get growing. That's what you need to be doing. That is the context of the very next verses, which occur in verses 4 to 6. The context is a challenge to believers to grow to maturity when they hadn't been doing that. Now, there are several key points that follow this basic rebuke. You should be going on to be eating meat in the Word of God, in the Word of righteousness. You should be after the deeper things of the Word of God rather than just surface level stuff. I mean, that's what he's chiding them for. And after making that point, there are several things that he wants to remind these believers of. First of all, growth can only occur by divine permission. Verse 3 says, and this we will do, we shall do if God permits. In other words, we'll do what if God permits? We'll go to maturity. If God permits us the wonderful grace privilege of growing to be mature believers, we'll do it. Now, apparently, one of the key criteria points is that we train our senses to discern good and evil in light of Scripture. So when we're after the meatier things of the Word of God, and then we begin to apply those things to our lives, we begin the process of what God says, all right, I can let that person grow. They're starting to respond. They're starting to understand. They're starting to mature. So this is the process. So it begins by studying the Scriptures, by making application, and then God says, I'll permit you to grow. You see, not everybody has the privilege of growing, even though they're a believer. God can shut a believer down from growing. And that's a sad thing if it happens, but it's certainly a possibility. And there's no doubt in my mind The more I study the Bible and continually read through it, that the ability to grow is a grant from God. When you read those Pauline prayers for those believers in those churches, I'm praying that you will have wisdom and insight to understand the deep mysteries of God. I'm praying that God will open the eyes of your understanding so that you might know the depth of things. And then you go back into the Old Testament and you see these prayers of people like Daniel. I want to know accurately the interpretation of Scripture. I mean, you see that the whole bent of these people was to mature and understand the written revelation of God. And in order to do that, God had to grant that. God didn't just give everybody the ability to understand the mysteries of His Word. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you need to go on to maturity and we'll do it if God permits. Secondly, God may not permit growth to a believer who continually is struggling over the same basic elements of salvation. That's what he's saying in verses 4 to 6. For, let me explain, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now, the point of this is there are some believers who are continually struggling with the basic elements of salvation. That is, they're going back to, well, we've got to invite Jesus into our lives. They should be way beyond that point. They shouldn't be there. And he said it's impossible to do that. Once you've been to the cross of Christ, you are saved. Now get off of the elementary things and get moving forward for the glory of God. The truth is, God has given His Word so that we might know we're saved. And it's impossible for those who have partaken of the Spirit of God to just go back and repent again when they've already repented. They've already gone to the cross of Christ. So the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here is a person who's just going back to baby land, I've got to go back and I've got to repent again and go back to Christ again, they're not going to grow to maturity. God will not permit it. That's why that explanatory gar or four begins verse 4. Let us go on, and this will do if God permits. And here's why God might not permit it. You're struggling around in baby stuff. He may leave you there in your baby stuff all your life if you don't get behind the fact that it's His crucifixion that sets you free from everything, and that's what gives you a relationship with God. That's what the whole point of Hebrews is all about, that Christ is supreme, and everything He does, He unravels all the Old Testament law. He is a better priest. He's the ultimate high priest. He's the one who gives us a sacrifice that you never need another sacrifice. And so the whole argument of the book of Hebrews is you need to go on and come to terms with this reality. And obviously some of these Jewish people to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing were not figuring this out. And he said, you're still stuck on baby stuff. Thirdly, God will not permit growth to a believer who does not take in the word of God to bear fruit. Now notice verse 7. For, here's another gar, for. Ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it has, it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now God says, I'll give those who take in my word the ability to bear fruit, but those that aren't bearing fruit are just stuck in some neutral arena where they're still back at the basic level. He said they're not going to go on and bear fruit. And ultimately, they're close to being destroyed. They're not going to be destroyed, but they're close to being destroyed. But something's going to be burned. Well, now, what is it that's going to be burned? Well, a person's work's going to be burned. Paul's very clear to pick up on this very theme. He said there are those believers who build into their lives wood, hay, stubble. And as a result of that, when they get before the Lord, they've believed in Jesus Christ, but they will have cost themselves rewards. They'll be saved, yet so as by fire. Their works are going to be burned up. And that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is referring to here. A person who won't be permitted to grow is hung up on elementary teaching. You know, sometimes you need to say to somebody, you need to just grow up and get over it. I mean, that is what you need to say. Some people are just hung up on all this infant stuff and this nice little goo-goo level talk, and they need to get out of that. They need to go on to maturity, and that's exactly what the admonition is. A person who won't be permitted to grow has been exposed to the wealth and word of God, and a person who won't be permitted to grow takes in God's word but does not bear fruit. Now, if a person is a believer in Jesus Christ, they'll never be cursed by God, ever. They always are a child of God, even though they may not look like it, act like it, or talk like it. They're still a child of God if they believed on Jesus Christ. But one can come close to being cursed, and that would be when they get before the Lord and the works are burned up and there is a loss of rewards. That person will be saved, yet so as by fire. Now, if you read on down through Hebrews chapter 6, you'll notice as you come to verse 11 that he says, let's start at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 6, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." What the writer of Hebrews wanted was he wanted these believers to continue to minister, but he wanted them to have full assurance of the hope that they had of finishing a winner before the Lord. In other words, the full assurance that they were growing and maturing. That's the theme of this whole chapter. He wanted better things of them. He says that in verse 9, "But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you." You should not be at an infant level in your understanding. You should be growing up in knowledge and maturing to the things of God, and you should be vessels that are bearing fruit because you are at a deeper level of your understanding now. You can communicate those things. You understand these things. He said, "That's what I want. That's what it should happen here to you. Beloved, we think that of you." He's not talking about the fact that they could lose their salvation. It's not in the context of this. He's talking about you need to mature and bear fruit. You need to become fruit-bearing believers who are ripe and understanding the things of God. You're off of the basic stuff, and you're down the road a ways, and you're maturing, and you're applying the word so that the Lord can use you to bear fruit. This passage has nothing to do with one losing salvation. It has everything to do with one losing an ability to mature. And I believe that. I teach that. I just see that in other passages. The ability to mature and grow deep in the things of God is a grant from God. Don't ever take that for granted. If the Word of God is coming to life to you, if you're seeing things, if it's ringing in your heart at a different level these days, then you thank God for that, because that is not happening to a lot of people. The fact of the matter is there are a lot of people that are not growing, they're not maturing, they're Christians, but they're stuck in some spiritual zombie zone of infancy. And we don't want that. We want to go on to maturity. We want to grow. And we want to become everything that God would want us to become. And that is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is after there. He's talking to believers who have the Spirit of God. He's saying, you need to grow up. Get off the baby stuff and get going in the things of the Lord. Now, of course, I think, from my perspective, that makes an assumption that the church is offering for the believer the ability to grow. There's a big fault we have today, because there are a lot of churches that aren't offering much to the people of God. So they go to church, and as a result of that, they hear something in the verses read, and somebody talks about something, but they're not understanding doctrine, and they're not understanding these various books of the Bible and the importance of these various things. And as a result, they can't grow because they're not being fed. Then woe to the leaders of churches that are like that. That's why I think James was very clear to say, "Be not many among you teachers, knowing you shall receive the greater judgment." There's a big judgment coming to those who stand and teach the things of God, because they have a responsibility to accurately teach those things so that the people of God have a chance to grow and mature. And we can thank God for a church like this where we're real serious about a systematic approach to the Bible, because that's what gives people an opportunity to mature and grow. So that's the assumption that's made there. All right, now the fourth subheading is there are passages that contextually are referring to a warning to the nation Israel that have nothing to do whatsoever with a believer losing his salvation. And there are those types of passages that some refer to as suggesting they prove you may lose your salvation. This particular group of scriptures is misunderstood in its context and in its theology and in its application. Now, all scripture is practical. I believe we can make applications from any scripture in the Bible. But in order for proper practical application to be made, it must stem from proper interpretation. Let me illustrate a point. You could actually read land boundaries that are in the Bible, and you could actually make an application. I've got to defend my land. And if anybody crosses my land, I've got to kill them, because it's in the Old Testament. That's what they did. All right? Is it in the Old Testament? Sure it is. It was in the Old Testament that Israel was to have certain land boundaries. They were to rout out anyone that came in there that prevented that. But that's not a right application for you and I to make from that passage of Scripture. You see, that's where careful study and contextual analysis would need to be made. We need to make a proper interpretation before we can make a proper application. Now, under this heading of Scripture, there are certain passages that primarily are aimed at Israel that oftentimes are misinterpreted and thrown at Christians to try to say those passages teach you may lose your salvation, when in fact they're not even talking to Christians. They're talking to or about the nation Israel. One such passage is Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Now we read in Matthew 25, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom, and 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy, began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, saying, 'No, there will not be enough for us, and you too go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered and said, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" This is a parable of the 10 virgins, and it's often used as a proof text for claiming that one could lose salvation. One was part of the 10 virgins, and 5 of them didn't get in because they didn't have enough oil or any oil, and the idea is they didn't have what it took to get in there, and therefore, if you're a believer and you don't do certain things, you don't have what it takes to get in there. That's kind of how the reasoning goes from those who throw this passage of Scripture at you. But on careful examination of the context, we discover that this passage is not intended to teach that at all. In fact, this particular parable sits in the context of the Olivet Discourse. Notice chapter 24, verse 1, "And Jesus came out from the temple, and he was going away when his disciples came up to the point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?'" Now clearly, this is on the Mount of Olives, and clearly this is a discussion that's designed to inform Jewish disciples what things will be like just before Christ comes at the end of the age. They are not thinking about any church at all. They are thinking about Jesus Christ coming back to reign as king, Jesus Christ coming back to establish his kingdom. The particular interest that these Jewish disciples have is the interest that most Jews today have, and that is, when will the Messiah come and we'll have our kingdom? That's what they're looking for. That's what they're longing for. And that's what those Jews were asking here. They're saying, when will we see you? They had pretty much reconciled in their brains by this point that this, in fact, was the king. It was Messiah. So what will be the sign of your coming back when you're going to set up a kingdom for the nation Israel? And that's really what they're asking there in that question. So in this context, Jesus gives them a series of signs that will precede his coming to establish his kingdom for the nation Israel. And he carefully describes when his second coming will take place and what it will be like. If you start in chapter 24, verses 1 to 28, he starts saying, "See to it that no one misleads you. There's going to be people that are going to say, 'I'm the Christ.' They're going to mislead many. And you'll be hearing of wars and rumors of war, that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, yet that's not the end. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. All these things are the beginning of birth pangs. They will deliver you to tribulation. They'll kill you. You'll be hated by all nations on account of my name." And he's talking about what's going to happen to Israel what they're going to see. He's specifying signs which clearly coincide with the seal judgments in Revelation chapter 6. There's a real chronology here. And then he talks about, in verse 15, therefore when you see the abomination of desolation which is spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, in other words, when you see the Antichrist, and he's in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and he's standing there, and he's demanding that he be worshipped, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are on the housetop not go down to get things out that are in his house, and let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. He says, you get out of there as fast as you can. Why? Because this Antichrist, who entered into a peace treaty with Israel, is about to go on a worldwide rampage that killed Jews. And he's going to track down all of the nation Israel. And he's going to try to exterminate the whole nation from existence. Because his thinking is, if I eliminate the nation, Christ has no kingdom to come back to. Now, in view of this, that Christ is giving them these warnings, then he says in verses 37 of chapter 24, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The particular warning is designed to keep Israel from the same type of proud, overconfident attitude that originally caused her to miss the kingdom the first time Christ came. I mean, he came to his own received him not. John, who was the forerunner of Jesus, kept going through Israel saying, repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. Your king's here. Now, as we said in our study of Matthew, you and I don't tell people, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We tell people, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's a whole different message. We're not telling people, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Your king's here on earth and here's your kingdom. But that's what John was proclaiming. He was going through Israel teaching people this very theme. Now, in the parable of the 10 virgins, Christ is driving home a point, and that is, just because a person is Jewish and sees all this stuff and is alive during the tribulation period, it does not mean that automatically they're all going to get in there. In fact, the percentage that's given in the parable is that 50% of the Jews will make it and 50% of the Jews won't make it. In other words, you have 10 virgins. That symbolizes the fact that you have all of these Jewish people that are waiting for the coming of the Messiah. They're in the tribulation period. They're looking for these signs as they go down, and they're thinking that they're automatically right with God, and he's saying there's 50% of you who aren't. Once we understand this context, it's not too difficult to give us a proper interpretation of it. When Jesus Christ returns to establish his earthly kingdom for Israel, it's going to begin with judgment. I want you to notice chapter 24 and verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, there's going to be a judgment that begins at the end of the tribulation period. And I can get close to telling you how long this is going to take. I want you to go to Daniel chapter 12. You'll see this in a couple of weeks anyway in the book of Daniel. Now, Daniel chapter 12, verse 11. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Now, we know that it is clearly stated in the book of Revelation that from the time the abomination takes place until the time Jesus Christ comes back, it'll be 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So there's a 30 days extra here that are included here that are somehow pertaining to Israel. Then notice, verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Then there's 45 more days. And what I understand this to mean is when Christ comes in all of his glory, there's going to be a gathering of the nation Israel who are the believers in that first 30-day period. in the next 45 days, beyond that, there's going to be the judgment of the nations. And he says, blessed are those who actually make it to the 1335th day. That will be the day the kingdom probably officially begins. I mean, this is right down to days. This is not up for guesswork. Daniel is being shown here exactly the amount of days that it will be for the judgments to take place until Christ actually establishes his millennial kingdom. From the day of the abomination of desolation, from the time until Christ will actually establish his millennial kingdom on earth, you're probably looking at a period of 1,335 days. 30 of those days will be used to bring Israel, and actually the five virgins show which belongs in Israel and which doesn't belong in Israel. And the next 45 days is probably going to be used to the judgment of the nations, at which time the 1,335th day will become the actual day that the millennial kingdom will be established. And this is what this is discussing here. There's going to be Jewish people who assume that they are right with God because they're Jewish, especially during the tribulation period, and here's why. You have 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are singled out in Revelation chapter 7, and they take the kingdom message to the whole world. Let's go look at that, Revelation chapter 7. As far as the 144,000, I do not think there's going to be Arabs. I think they'll be pure Jewish. I think there'll be some Arabs who will be believers, but I don't believe they're part of the 144,000, no. Okay, now notice carefully, in Revelation chapter 7, here's what you have, verse 4. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then you have, from the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Gad, 12,000. Asher, 12,000. The tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. And so you have these evangelists that are sealed during this tribulation period. And they are from every tribe in the nation Israel. And they are taking a message, and they're protected. They can't be killed by the Antichrist during the tribulation period. They're divinely sealed and protected, and they're taking the kingdom message to the whole world that Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign as king over Israel. He's going to give them the promises that he's promised them in the Old Testament. And they're going to communicate this to the whole world, as has often been observed. They're going to do something in 3.5 years the church couldn't do in 2,000 years. I mean, the fact of the matter is they're going to be able, supernaturally empowered, to be able to go and communicate this to the entire world. And as a result of that, if you're a Jewish person, you're naturally going to think that I'm in. I mean, I'm a Jew, I'm living here, and I'm in because Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to fulfill all of those kingdom promises to the nation Israel. There are non-Jews who will also prepare themselves for the coming of Christ. I think there's going to be some Arabs that will believe. I think there's going to be some from all type of ethnic backgrounds that are going to believe that. It wouldn't shock me if some of the Arabs actually house some of the Israelis, and that's where that text comes in at that judgment of the nations when he says, you saw me sick and you gave me some medicine, you saw me in jail, you visited me, you gave me food. Well, why? Because those Jews are cut off. They're trying to track them down. You'll risk your life if you take one of those Jewish people into your home. There could be Arabs that will actually do this. Now, what this parable is teaching is, just because a person is Jewish doesn't mean they are automatically in a right relationship with the king. There were many Jews who would not admit that they needed to repent of sin, just like the first time when Christ came, they wouldn't admit they need to repent of sin, that they need to change their thinking regarding their own sinfulness and believe on him. There are going to be several who are going to be in that same boat when Christ comes back. There will be Jewish people who will assume that they automatically inherit the Jewish kingdom because they're Jewish. There will be Jews who will take the mark of the beast, they'll bow down and worship him, and they still expect to go into the kingdom. And what this parable is teaching is, there will be many Jews who aren't going to get into that kingdom. There are going to be many Jewish people who, even at the end of the tribulation period, are going to be cast out into the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth because they refuse to actually believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that in the following parable, the parable of the talents, you have the same thing that's taught. These parables are kingdom parables. They are definitely connected to teach things about Israel. Time and time again, the Bible makes it clear that we are in the Gentile age, the age of the Gentiles, the age of grace. We are not the kingdom people. We're not Israel. We haven't replaced Israel. There's a major theology right now. It's called replacement theology. And this new term that they're throwing around, it's been around for a long time. They just put a title on it just recently. It's called replacement theology. And the idea is that the church has replaced Israel, and all of the promises that were going to Israel are now going to the church. That's just a bunch of baloney. I mean, we have not replaced Israel. Israel is still the nation of God. There's still a program that God's going to finish with that nation. Now, for over 2,000 years now, primarily, Christ has been working his program with non-Jewish people, Gentiles all over the world. And I think this particular program is just about to wind down. But the fact of the matter is, he is once again going to take up his program with Israel. And to take this tribulation passage that so emphatically discusses the end as it relates to Israel, and then to say, well, it tells believers that they can lose their salvation, is crazy. It's crazy eisegesis. It's not proper exegesis. You're reading into it, not drawing out from it. And I think that that's what we want to see down through this passage. Now, those who are right with God during the tribulation period will not take the mark of the beast. They will not worship the Antichrist. They're not going to be able to buy or sell. And you know, we're coming to that now, these computer scanner things. I mean, we're just coming to that. It's all heading to this. It's heading to a one-world government. And they're not going to be able to buy or sell. So they're going to be people who will house these people and minister to these people. And they're the ones who are demonstrating that they have believed, and they do believe Christ is coming back, and that the Jew is important. But just because a person's a Jew in the tribulation doesn't mean they're automatically going into the kingdom. And that's what that parable is designed to teach. All right, any questions or comments? Our time is gone. Yes, it's before. That's correct. There will be several who at the rapture will instantly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, many of whom will be martyred. But these 144,000 Jews are singled out from the nation Israel, and they will become believers after the rapture of the church. Yes. We're in an age right now, there's no distinction between Jew or Gentile, there's Christian. There's three classifications of people today. Jew, a person who hasn't believed on Christ, who's physically related to Abraham. Gentile, a person who hasn't believed on Jesus Christ, who's not physically related to Abraham. And church, or Christian, are those, both Jew and Gentile, who have believed on Jesus Christ. Once the rapture occurs, that distinction is gone. Now we're in a whole new dispensation.